Hey, so we are starting a new series. That is super exciting. I'm super excited about it. It's a little love story. It's a little book called Ruth. I think that as I started looking at Ruth, I don't remember how it came up. We did it with the youth initially, and it's a very unique little book. There's not a lot of these people did this and God said that's good, everybody should do it. Or these people did this that was bad and God said everybody should not do it. It's very much like a story. And for me, it's really when you get to the end where you start being like, oh, and you see it all together. And we're going to do it a chapter at a time. So those of you who are like, I love just getting big old chunks done, this verse by verse stuff makes me want to punch myself in the face. This is for you. This is going to be a series I really believe you guys will like. We're going to at one point pretend it's a TV show for the sake of adding a commercial in there. But it is going to be a book where I believe that as the further along we get into Ruth, the more we're going to start understanding what's going on and the deeper the impact it's going to be. And so I'm excited to see it progress as well as just kind of see right in front of what's right in front of us. It's very plainly a story. I want to remind you, there are notes in your bulletin for the sermon that you can write down there. They are. They're Brian notes. And I have a PowerPoint and it has even a picture. So you guys are like, I love a good map. Well, you're going to get one today. So buckle up, ladies and gentlemen. So what I think we should do before we get into any book really is we have to look at the context, the background. We have to be able to do that. And so there's a couple things that if we're going to breeze through this book, there are a couple of things we're going to front load, meaning we're going to dump some knowledge in the beginning. And then as we read through it, you'll be like, oh, that's why it's important to know the Moabite history. Or maybe that's why it's important to know where things are on a map and things like that. So we're going to take a look at some of those. I'm going to go through those and then we're just going to pray. Because my hope is that we go through this series, that it really does provoke our hearts to something maybe very common, but not talked about too much lately. So with that, let's dive right in. We don't know who wrote it. So some people that bothers, well, why don't we know who wrote it? Here's the cool thing I've always liked about the Old Testament, that Jesus was alive and well, walking the earth when the Old Testament pretty much had bookends to it. And Jesus referred to Scripture, and he saw it as they had seen it, as complete and fitting. And so Ruth was in there, and so because of that, I'm happy to announce that it's supposed to be in the Bible. So for me, it's really that simple. But we don't know who wrote it, but it's in the Bible. It's supposed to be there. The story itself takes place during the time of the judges. You're like, Brian, I don't care. Well, you should care because the time of the judges, why didn't they put in there from this time to this time? Because the time of the judges, I believe, matters in this story. And that is this, that the Bible says that in the time of the judges, they had no ruler, they had no king, and they did whatever they saw right in their own eyes. Can you imagine if we did that? You know what I mean? Like, we are doing that, right? No, I mean, really, like, for years, we just began to do what we saw right in our own eyes. And you guys know, as we claim to be followers of Jesus and want to do what is right and good in the sight of God, at the same time, we justify a whole heck of a lot, don't we? Things we shouldn't do. Now imagine if we just decide, like, we're just going to do what we see right in our own eyes. All of a sudden, that justification is unleashed. We'd be a disaster really quick. So imagine, like, that context of this story in the time of the judges, nobody's really following God, it seems, that everybody's just doing what's right in their own eyes. And so it's a very selfish time. It's a time where people manipulated a bit. It was, like I said, selfish. They did what they wanted to do, what kind of moved them along. Me is first. And so that just creates a terrible environment. And so keep that in mind as we go there. So it takes place in the time of the judges, after the conquest of Canaan and before 1050 BC. So that's where it took place. Now, it was written at least 40 years after that, because we see David being a king, and that was about 1010 BC. So how many of you guys are thoroughly bored already? You're like, please move on, Brian. What happened to the picture? You promised a picture. We'll get to that. So now we're going to talk about a place called Moab. I learned something during this study that was actually really exciting for me. I don't know why, but dots were connected. So Moab, going to put up the map. So you see there's Judah on the left there, Bethlehem right above it. That's going to be a key place. And then you see this little red line. That's a travel path that we're going to see in chapter 1 to Moab. And so Moab's that place. They're called the Moabites. You guys see why? All right. Moab, you guys like right now, Moab, I get it now. Like learned something new already. Moabites right there. A place called Moab. So in order to start to understand kind of Moab, its reputation, and it's like, yeah, they're evil, wicked, and they worship pagan gods. This is a cool story. We got to go back to Genesis 19. Don't turn there. I'll just tell you. If you do want to read it, go ahead and go there after church, read it, and then text Tony your questions. But it's about Sodom and Gomorrah and a guy named Lot. Sodom and Gomorrah was a city known for sexual sin. God determined that there was no one righteous in it. It was a city that just populated hell. These people would have kids, they'd raise them to be godless, and they would have kids and raise them to be godless, and their sin of choice was sexual sin, all sorts of it, not just one kind of sexual sin, all sorts of sexual sin. And so one way or another, Lot is allowed to escape. Some army angels show up and tell him, hey, take your wife, your two kids, and head out of town, don't look back. So Lot, his wife and his two daughters take off eventually, and they're headed out of town, and fire is raining down on Sodom and Gomorrah. They're not supposed to look back. The wife looks back. She turns into a pillar of salt. She's no more. So now you got Lot and two daughters still hustling out of town, and they get into a cave. Now, this next part is kind of, I'm going to try to speak about it carefully. But essentially, this is what happens. They're in this cave. The town that they know that's somewhat isolated is smoked. It's gone. And they start thinking that, like, we're maybe the only people left. We want to have kids. And meanwhile, they're in a cave with just dad. And so it's kind of like the legitimate, like, if I were the last person on earth type thing. And so the daughters come up with this plan. This is not a plan that is a biblical plan. This was not encouraged by God at in any way, but this is just a story of what happened, a description of what happened. The daughters thought, what if we get dad so drunk he doesn't know it's us and we can have sex with him, but not too drunk where he's asleep? So they decide to go along with this plan. I don't know how that conversation starts between two sisters, but one does it and it's successful. We'll leave it at that, successful. So the other one's like, it worked. I'm going to try it too. She does it. Both of them end up pregnant from this incestuous relationship. And you're like, this is like a terrible story. Why did the Bible even care to cover this little aspect? Well, one interesting fact is that the oldest daughter's son was named Moab. Hence the Moabites. How many of you guys already knew that? Don't lie, you're in church. All right. So about like maybe seven of you. Great. So that's new information. That's where the Moabites come from. And then you're like, well, tell me more about these Moabites. They were terrible pagan people that their God they worshiped, that they thought existed, didn't actually. They ended up sacrificing humans and children to that God that never existed. Death in vain. And they worshiped these other gods. They had a bad reputation. The people over there in Bethlehem did not want the Moabites over there. They didn't want that. These Moabites were, even there was a time where it was kind of like, we don't marry them. It wasn't a race thing at all. What it was a pagan thing. They're evil and they're worshiping a god that takes human sacrifices, and they were sacrificing their own children. It was terrible. The god never existed, obviously. It's just they thought this god existed and this is how they worshiped him. It was terrible. It was terrible. And so they did not want these people infiltrating the other side there. And so now you get an idea of where Moabites came from, how it got established, and that there's still a people that very much worship a pagan god and did some horrific things. And they had a reputation, and even there's a period of time where they're banned from marrying. So, very rough group of people. So from Judah's point of view, they were a pagan, wicked, idolatrous, lost, child-sacrificing people. Not good. And then you see the map again, just to show kind of like where things are. We're going to talk about some people who start out in Bethlehem, and then there's a situation that makes them want to go to Moab. It's obviously comes down to survival in the end. And so they'll travel that distance. That distance is about 50 miles. It'll take about 10 days, ish. Because they're traveling by foot, they can't take the most direct route because they need to hit city on the way there. And so that's kind of what we're dealing with. It's on the other side of the Dead Sea. And so as we read now, we will know who wrote it. We don't know. We know where it took place, how far after, how long after it was written. We looked at how Moab got there and what the Moabites are and their reputation, and then we saw the map. So with that, I'm going to pray, and we're going to just read through this, and I hope that at the end, we are encouraged and convicted. Those two things. Let's pray. God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be among us right now, and that as we read your word, that it would be communicated accurately, and that we would be invested in the listening, and that as we look at a very unique book in the Bible, Lord, we would be able to see what you're doing in chapter one here. God, I pray that this would be a time that glorifies you and slowly transforms us into the more of the likeness of you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to read. I'm going to stop several times just as we walk through it, just so that we can all be on the same page and understand it. And then we're going to leave with 2 points. We're going to close with the song, Great Is Thy Faithfulness. It's going to be great. Okay, so your Bibles are open. Chapter 1 of Ruth. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled. That's why we talked about it. Because this book starts out explaining kind of the environment that this story is going to happen. A severe famine came upon the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah left his home and went to live in the country of Moab. So they're going to leave Bethlehem and they're going to travel to Moab, and taking his wife and 2 sons with him. The man's name was Elimelech, that is the father, that is the husband. His wife was Naomi, that is the wife and the mother of the 2 sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in the land of Judah. And when they reached Moab, they settled there. So you have Elimelech, Naomi, or mom and dad, husband, wife. They have 2 kids. They travel 10 days, 50 miles, around down to Moab. So now let's take a moment and kind of see what's happening right now. There's a famine. So there's no food. It'd be like us, no food, no money, no food programs. Like, it's like people are dying famine, and it's going to last a long time. It's not like Ion Market ran out of cottage cheese. Like, this is a serious deal that's happening here. So much so that they're willing to leave where they are not foreigners, go where they are foreigners, to a people with a reputation that is horrific. And it's already, they're in a famine. Like, life is down. This is rough times. We're being displaced because of this. We can't make it here with the way things are. We have to leave. So they leave, and they go to a foreign place where there's going to be relational tension and cultural tension. Then we got verse 3. Then Elimelech died. So now, situation's already bad. And now the main breadwinner, the husband, the leader of the family, dies. Naomi's husband is gone, and mom and their sons have no father now. How much worse could this possibly get? Like, this is a terrible story now. And Naomi was left with her 2 sons. The 2 sons married Moabite women. One married a woman named Orpah, and the other a woman named Ruth. Is actually Orpah. All right. But about 10 years later, so they're married for about 10 years, they had to marry Moabite women. They figured, we're going to be here for a while. This famine doesn't look like it's letting up, so they're going to start their family there. About 10 years later, both Mahlon and Chilion died. So now Naomi is left there. No husband. He has died. No sons. They have died. I don't know what kind of loss everybody has experienced in here. But where Naomi is sitting right now, it'd be hard to think it could get any worse than this. And it seems like things just get worse and worse and worse and worse. And maybe we haven't had all of this happen. But I think that we have had times where we've experienced this, where we lose a loved one, or, you know, there's a divorce, or there's the food and money issue where it's like, we don't know, we're not living paycheck to paycheck, we're living like paycheck to wish I had another paycheck. And it's just getting worse, and stress, and worse, and people are dying, and people are passing, you're getting more lonely, you're not sure you're going to get out of this, and pretty soon you're in a situation where you're like, I don't think I can get out of this. This is what Naomi is experiencing. Now, not to mention there's two daughter-in-laws, and mother and daughter-in-law's relationship are always super easy. So if you, you know, I was thinking about this, and I've asked Emily this for years. You know, we've kind of discussed like why that is. Like we, you know, I'm not a counselor, so don't come to me thinking I'm a counselor. But as a pastor, if you get some sort of degree in being a pastor, you're going to be forced to take counseling classes, which give you just enough counseling just to ruin everything. You know, it's not enough to fix anything. You can like, well, I think that's the problem. What do you want me to do about it? I have no idea. They didn't get to that part. But you've got a problem there you need to fix. And that's about as far as we can go. And one thing I've noticed, though, if you ever get those mother-in-law issues, it's interesting because sometimes there's still issues with, like, father-in-law and son. But, you know, it's like, well, why do you think that's there? It's like, I just think he's an idiot. And it's like, they came to that conclusion. And for some reason, you know, the other situations tend to be more significant and probably handled more appropriately in reality, where I don't know if it's best for us to be like, oh, he's an idiot. I moved on with my life. You know, I don't know if that solves the relational issue at all. But then you imagine these three women having to live together. And now granted, we're going to see that Ruth was probably a pretty stellar daughter-in-law. Is anybody getting? No. Okay. So you have this group together, and there is no hope for the group of them now. And they're kind of stuck together and kind of not. And what they end up doing is they stay together, and then they hear word that over where they had came from now, they have food and that God is blessing them. And so they're like, we're going to move back. Let's go back. So now you have this weird relationship where now Naomi is going to go back and the two daughters are going to follow her over there. And let's see what happens. Then Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had blessed his people in Judah by giving them good crops again. So Naomi and her daughter-in-law got ready to leave Moab to return to her homeland. With her two daughters-in-law, she set out from the place where she had been living, and they took the road that would lead them back to Judah. So they get on this trail, they start headed back the other way, and at some point on the way, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go back. She says, go back to your mother's home. Essentially, this is what it is. She's going back, and she's like, I'm bringing these foreigners who have, you know, their nationality has a bad reputation. They're not going to be any good with me because of these reasons. We'll talk about them. Go back to your mother's house because at your mother's house, there's food and shelter. And then there's going to be other guys around that you can kind of win them over or woo them or whatever you ladies do that make the guys all flock to you. That's going to happen. And maybe there's a relationship that can form there. Whereas that relationship is going to be nearly impossible in a place where they're not very welcome and they have a bad reputation. So let's continue reading. Verse 8. But on the way, Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go back to your mother's homes, and may the Lord reward you for your kindness to your husbands and to me. May the Lord bless you with the security of another marriage. Then they kissed them goodbye, and they all broke down and wept. They are weeping, sobbing, crying together. They are actually a pretty tight little group and had at least a good relationship. No, they said, we want to go with you to your people. But Naomi replied, "Why should you go on with me? Can I still give birth to other sons who could grow up and be your husbands? No, my daughters, return to your parents' homes, for I am too old to marry again. And even if it were possible, and I were to get married tonight and bear sons, then what? Would you wait for them to grow up and refuse to marry someone else? No, of course not, my daughters. Things are far more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord himself has raised his fist against me." Whoa. She's getting some sass. Verse 14, "Again they wept together, and Orpah took off. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to Naomi." Now think about this. They're living in a time where people were doing what they saw right in their own eyes, right? Well, what's kind of best for me? Well, Orpah does that. You know, reluctantly, she still has a relationship, but she's like, "You're right, it's better for me. I'll just go back to mom's house, I'll have food and stuff, and maybe another husband, and I'll be able to have a son, and then we'll go on, it'll be this happy ending." And it says, "But Ruth clung tightly to Naomi." "Look," Naomi said to her, "your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. You should do the same." But Ruth replied, now check this out, keep in mind, do what's right in your own eyes, what's best for you. And in the midst of that environment, you see this response. "Don't ask me to leave you and turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us." That is quite the vow. Some of us took a vow quite like that when we were married. And Naomi is pledging that. I mean, Ruth is pledging that to Naomi. Now, what's interesting is it almost seems like maybe through the influence of Naomi in Ruth's life or the sons into Ruth's life that she began to hear about God, right? She's acting differently than her national God. She's beginning to act more like somebody who believes in God and the teachings. And some would even say, because of the Hebrew, that what's actually being said there is that your God is my God, and therefore your people are my people. And that she has already accepted that. But regardless, it definitely seems like that, right? That what's happening is she's kind of seeing something different. She's like, she's believing in God and taking on the teachings of that and acting differently based on her relationship with God. Not doing what she could do, but what she thought she should do. Verse 18. "When Naomi saw Ruth was determined to go with her, she said nothing more. So the two of them continued on their journey. When they came to Bethlehem, the entire town was excited by their arrival." It's a small town. Is it really Naomi? The woman asked. Now, imagine, you come back. I mean, it's been over a decade, right? You come back. People are like, "Is that really Naomi right there?" And then this is your big entrance, your big dialogue as you come back in town. "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant, she responded. "Instead, call me Mara," which means bitter. Nice. Like, oh, glad she's back. "For the Almighty has made life bitter for me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has caused me to suffer and the Almighty has sent such tragedy upon me?" So I did a little looking, you know, and just studying a little bit. And their response to seeing her seems most likely to be pointing at more of an appearance rather than surprised she's back. And then later in the book, at towards the end, you will see that they kind of wish that, like, your youth will return to you, you know. And so kind of what's happened is she comes back, and the reality of death and tragedy is that it takes a toll on you. And it seems as if she comes back, and she's almost unrecognizable because of all the tragedy in her life has aged her so much. She comes back, and they're not like, "Oh, my gosh," you know, the girls scream and everybody runs. It's like, "Oh, my gosh, is that Naomi?" You know, and then I don't know if she senses that and it puts her in a bad mood, but then she responds with this, you know, like sea creature type response. She's like, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. the Almighty has made my life, has made life bitter for me. I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has caused me to suffer and the Almighty has sent such tragedy upon me? You're like, well, you're not invited to dinner, Mara. You know, there's better people to have over right now. I was excited to see you for a minute. The whole town was. And I just think what's happening here is we're seeing that she was pleasant at one time. And she comes back and just the heavy life, the tragedy that has happened has caused her to become bitter even towards God. And she's in this place where she's like, there is nothing that can redeem me from this situation. Like, the Lord has like forgotten about me. He has raised his hand against me. It's done. I've messed up maybe. He has forgotten. I'm not sure what it is, but I'm at the bottom of the bottom. I'm poor. I'm destitute. I'm struggling. I'm uncomfortable. I'm sick. I'm hungry. I'm looked down on. And I'm dirty. And like I said, if we can think through the things in our life, and maybe some of us here are like, you're preaching what I'm feeling right now. And I put on this different appearance or this face just to get through life. And maybe some of you guys are like, I've experienced that and not in it now. And maybe some of you guys will in the future. But there may be a time where you will feel like this to one degree or another. And I know I've felt it where I've been in this place where I'm like, I don't even know if God knows I'm here. And then my theology, right? Then you're like, no, he knows because he knows all things. And you go through that. But in the end, you're just like, gosh, like everything just seems so difficult right now. I don't know what to do. I don't see a way out of this. I think I'm going to feel like this forever. And I'd be worthless in ministry. That's for sure. You shouldn't use me for anything. And meanwhile, we're going to see in here that God is going to use Naomi and Ruth in a miraculously tremendous way. And it's going to be super obvious that it's not because of Ruth's successes or Naomi's successes or because of their talents or because of their popularity or their standing in the community. He's just going to say, I'm going to use you. And he decides to use her. And if this were a movie, you get to that point where she comes in, she's like sea monster crazy, nobody wants to invite her over for dinner anymore, and then you're just like, wow, that seems really, really rough. And then you read this, right? And then just before the commercial comes on, this is what we read. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by her daughter-in-law Ruth, the young Moabite woman. You're like, oh man, yeah, it's rough, rough situation. They arrived in Bethlehem in late spring at the beginning of the barley harvest. And it goes to commercial. And you're like, you know, and you're like, no, go back. There's more. You know, like, nope, next episode, next week. You don't get to see it until next week. And you're like, no, no, I binge watch Netflix. Like, wait 10 seconds. No, now. I want to watch the next episode. But for now, we can't. We're not going to do it. Next week, we're going to cover that. But if the commercial ended there, you're like, what's so important about the barley harvest? It's a flicker of hope. And we'll talk about it next week. But it's a flicker of hope that you're like, wait a second. Is this going to recover? Is there going to be a hero in this story? Is somehow this person at the bottom of the bottom of the bottom, most tragedy I've ever seen from one person before, is something going to be redeemed here in this story? And then we're left just waiting. And so we will wait for that. However, there are two points that I want us to walk away with today. And the first is not as important as the second, I'll just tell you that. But I still think there's two. I think the first one is this. It's not about what you could do, but what you should do. That what Naomi continues to do, and another character that'll be introduced later, what they continue to do is where they could do something else. Like, nobody would fault me for going back to my mom's house and living there and looking for a new marriage. I mean, it'd probably be weird if I went with Naomi, so I could just go back. I'm going to go back. What Ruth does is she's like, what should I do here? And she does what she should do. And I think in our lives as followers of Jesus, we are always, and maybe I'm speaking for myself. Maybe it applies to you too. You decipher that. I'll let the Holy Spirit work on your heart a little bit. That we constantly try to find out, how far can I go without sinning? And how much can I not do and still be a Christian? And like, it just reveals something in our hearts. And I think that what we see from Ruth is so refreshing, especially in the context of the judges, the time of the judges, where everybody was just doing what was best for them, was right in their own eyes. And you got Ruth being like, I think there's something different here. And I am convinced it's because of the exposure to the God of the Bible that she begins to act a certain way. And you see these attributes, these godly woman attributes coming up. And we're going to see a guy that has godly guy attributes. And they begin to do what they should do, not just what they could do. And I got a couple of really terrible examples. It's really the best I could do. I don't know why. But, you know, there's this thing where I think sometimes we pray in public because we want to put, we're like, well, I'll pray in public, but I'm not going to pray at home or anything. I'm not going to make that a part of my life. So what could you do? You could just pray, you know, in front of people, and people are like, oh, he's a good Christian guy. And you're like, I have you fooled. Good. Now I'm done, you know. And then you go off and you don't have a relationship with God. And so realistically, I mean, I guess you could do that, but that's no relationship with God. If you are not in a relationship where you're communicating with him and praying and reading the Bible and trying to decide like what things should I be doing versus could be doing in these things. Another one, this is another little one. These are all super fundamental, easy ones to navigate through. Your check comes back, you're at a restaurant and your check comes back and one of the meals aren't on there. Like you could be like, oh, excuse me, ma'am, you have to add $18 onto this because I'd like to pay you more, you know? Or you could be like, sign it quick, let's get out, babe. They accidentally forgot one of the meals and you're like splitting, right? So what could you do or should you do? You ever go to the store and you like see the checker, like you're like, hey, you never beep that. Oh, okay, so just leave it, right? What could you do or should you? What are Jesus followers supposed to be doing in those situations? I think those things matter. I don't mean to beat the hot sauce packet to death, but I tell you what, that's another good example. You know what I mean? You know, what could you do or should you do? I mean, sure, you could take it. Who's going to rat on you? Just me. Nobody else is. Nobody else is going to confront you on that. And verse, should you, could you, you know? After that sermon, by the way, like, I don't think anybody remembered the Bible, but they're like, hey, what about napkins? Can I take napkins too? What about the little fork things? Can I take the forks out of there? It's like, I think we missed the point, but I'm glad you're thinking about it. Here's one that gets just, it just bumps it up to a little bit more real for us. How many of you guys have had, something happens to a brother or sister in Christ, something rough, and you feel God telling you, like, you need to go talk to that person, you need to go help them rebuild their house because this happened, or their fence got knocked down, and I got to go help them, and it's like this action, you're supposed to go do something. How many of you guys have felt like God kind of prompted you to help somebody practically in need with your time or your talents? Raise your hand. Okay, cool. So about 3/4 of you. Wonderful. So what if, how easy would it be then to be like, let's just write a check for somebody else to build the fence for them, you know, and so you don't go. And so it's kind of like, what could you do? Sure. Nobody's going to fault you for writing the check, right? But what did God want you to do? He wanted you to go to your neighbor's house and invite them to this, or to talk to your neighbors, or you don't like your neighbors for this or that reason, but you invite them over, or there's you know, something happens to your friend's house and you're like, I'll just write a check for, you know, $300 and because I don't want to go over there and help or talk to you. What should we do versus could we do? And I think that gets just a little bit more real. The other examples were way too personal. So that's all I could come up with right there. But this concept that we're going to see Ruth and a new guy come into the picture, and they're going to do what they should do versus could do, and it stands out and people notice it. The community sees it. People know that they're followers of God because of it. It's great. So just something to hang on there. Number two, this is kind of the main thing I see in Ruth chapter one. Like I said, Ruth is a book that really at the end is where things start coming together. But if we were to look at this, this is what I would see. God uses who he wants, and God has not forgotten you. Right? So you're like, well, there's other people that are better at that. You know, it's just prudent of me to allow others to do that. I just don't have a lot of resources for that. Or, you know, I'm just in a tight spot right now. Or I don't know if that person likes me. Or I'll probably do it wrong. All right, let's go over some of the people God uses. This is always fun. I love this. It kind of makes you cringe too. So these are the people that God used in major ways in the Bible. Okay, so Abraham lied. He did a lot of kind of weird things with his wife going into different countries and stuff. But essentially, it like comes down to kind of lying. And you're like, wow, that's a hero of the Bible. You know, that God used that guy who had weaknesses. Sarah laughed at God's promise. I probably wouldn't laugh when God makes a promise, so I hope I wouldn't. Moses had a stutter, and his job was to go and speak. Like, you know what I'm saying? It's like his weakness, and God is like, I know that's your weakness, but it's going to be even more powerful because I'm going to make you do something great. Hosea's wife was a prostitute. Amos's training was really in pruning fig trees, nothing else. Jacob lied. David had an affair. He saw a woman bathing on a rooftop, which I guess was normal then. We don't do that much in Ion, but he had his servants go and get her, and they had relationships, and she got pregnant, and so he tries to cover it up and ends up killing the guy, essentially. And yet he wrote over 73 psalms that are in the Bible, and we sing. So God used him too. Abraham was old. He was old. Abraham was old. David was too young. So if you're like, I'm just too old for that. Nope, doesn't cut it. You're like, oh, I'm just too young for that. Doesn't cut it. You got this guy, David. He's like the scrawniest of all. They're, you know, for days, these warriors are like, I'm not going to fight Goliath. That guy's huge. I'm not going to do that. We're all going to die. And Goliath comes in with some bread and cheese, and he's like, who's that guy over there? He's like, well, that's the guy. We're not going to fight him. He's too big. He's going to beat us. He's like, hey, I'll do it. And they're like, well, and they put all this armor on him, and he's like, you know, he's got all this armor. He's like, like that. And the armor's too big for him. And it would have been totally normal if he would have been like, you know what, the armor doesn't fit. Maybe when I bulk up, I'll go get some protein powder and eat chicken and buff up a little bit, and I'll come back. Instead, he's like, just take this stuff off. And he goes over, and he starts picking up rocks and trash talks Goliath. Like, I'm going to cut your head off, dude. I don't even have a sword. I got these rocks, but I'm going to use your sword to cut your head off. You better watch out, you know. And the scrawny kid's picking up rocks, and he's like, you know, the kid with the slingshot, you know. Like, that's what he was. It's like, he was young. He wasn't trained. He wasn't supposed to be there. The armor didn't fit. He has all the reasons in the world not to do anything. God goes, no, I'm going to use him. Because it's going to be more evident that it was me that did it and not him. Because what if some big guy came out of nowhere and was like, I've been living in a cave. You know, like, who do you need me to fight? It's like, the other big guy. He's like, all right, and kills him. You're like, that was a big guy. Kill him. Yeah. But what about the little scrawny guy with the slingshot? You know, shooting stones. That's the guy that did it. God used him. Lazarus was dead. He's like, he's dead. No, I still want to use him. Whoop. He gets up. So even if you're like, I might die. It doesn't matter. God's going to use you. Get up. Okay? That doesn't matter. You know, Paul was a murderer. He literally would murder a Christian. That was his job. And it wasn't even like, you know, the door-to-door, hey, my name's Brian. Have you heard about Jesus? You know, it was just like God was like, no, you're mine now. And just like slays him in the spirit on the road. Boom. And he's a believer. Just like that. God said, I'm going to use him. I'm going to use the murderer of Christians to then spread the good news of the gospel. Super cool. Jonah ran from God. And he got ate by a big fish. That's kind of cool. Gideon and Thomas were doubters. I feel like that's something I kind of struggle with a bit. Like, I doubt a lot. Noah got drunk. Kind of interesting. He's on this boat for a long time. He gets off, you know, praises God, and then essentially kind of gets drunk in a tent, naked. And the son sees him, and he's ashamed of it. But, you know, it's just like this moment, it's almost like this moment of weakness. And I'm like, whoa, I think we can all identify with that. But even our weakness, God is still like, no, I'm still going to use you. He repents. He's like, I'm still going to use you. And so that's cool. And then also, you know, Moses had a temper. You're like, I don't think so. I don't remember that. Oh, really? He goes up to the mountain, and with God's finger, he like makes this these tablets with all this great information on them. You know, like, if you just do this, and this, very important, he goes down, and they're like doing some, you know, worshiping some of the God. He's like, that's it, and breaks the tablets. It's like the ultimate walk of shame when you like pick up the tablets and you're like, oh, hey God, we need to redo this. I got mad and threw them. You know, like that's like the ultimate. You're like, dude, you're just not cut out for the business of ministry, right? But the reality is, God uses these people. Like, and you know, I think it's intentional. Why does if the Bible were trying to fake something, we would leave these things out. But what's happening is the Bible is showing how great God is in using people like this. And we are those people. And God will use you. It doesn't matter how poor you are, how unintelligent you are, how lost you feel, how unprepared you are, how weak you are, how much you have lost. If you're looked down upon, how unequipped you are, how broken inside you are, how many times you have failed, how many times you've fallen down, how dreadful your situation is, how dirty you are, and how bad your past was. There are plenty of people I talk to who are like, if you knew what I did in my past, man, you wouldn't want me to be doing this or that. And they are repentant, regenerated believers that are still bound by their past. That doesn't matter. God will use you. God still wants you to turn to him. Here's something that doesn't get said a lot at this church. Not for any reason, really, I think. I just don't hear it just said plainly. But like, God desires every single one of you to repent of your sins and to follow him. Every single one of you he wants in the kingdom of paradise with him. That's not going to happen. We know that, right? But his desire is for that. And he decides not to intervene in certain situations. But if you're like, I don't know if God loves me, I'll tell you what, if there's anything you can explain the God of the universe desiring for you to repent of your sins and spend eternity with him in heaven, if there's some other way to describe that other than love, I'd like to know it, because I don't think that there is. That if you've ever been wondering, like, I just feel empty inside, or like there's not this love or whatever, whether or not you feel it doesn't make it real or not. The Bible, we believe what the Bible says, and the Bible communicates that God loves everybody. He loved the whole world, that he sent his son, that he desires all to come to him. And what's sad is we know that's not going to happen. There are going to be people that reject him. And God will use you to expedite that ministry. And it, and you're like, and if you're thinking like, well, it's because of me, not God. I'm just not talented enough. Like, it's just not in me. I can't do that. I have a stutter. I shouldn't speak. Like, it's not because of your abilities that God can capitalize on. It's because of his graciousness that he's going to use you. And so do not leave here this morning thinking that you are garbage or trash or forgotten or unfixable or valueless. If you leave here, you should believe that your value lies in that the creator of the universe, the sustainer of all things that breathe life into all that there is, knit you together in your mother's womb. That is incredible. It says that he knows the number of hairs on your head, that his fond thoughts of you outnumber the grains of sand on the beach. He must know you really well. And your value lies in that, that you weren't an accident, that you were intentional, that you're not a cookie cutter, and that there is a plan that if you would repent of your sins and follow him and die to yourself and live for Christ, that there is a plan, that there's a road he wants you to walk down, there's a journey he has for you. And that is for everybody. And so you leave here encouraged, knowing that, and that God loves you. And that if you haven't made that decision to repent of your sins, follow him, die to yourself, and live for Christ, then you have decided not to day after day after day. You have made a decision. For the next 3 weeks, we're going to see two godly people repeatedly do what they should do rather than what they could do. See God be incredibly active in this no one woman's life. If you think you are the no one, you're in high school, and nobody notices you. You're at work, nobody notices you. You're a stay-at-home mom, and nobody notices you. You do whatever you do, and you're like, nobody even knows I'm here. We are going to see that person, and we're going to see God doing miraculous things behind the scenes. We're going to be like, God is sovereign at the end of Ruth. We will see God graciously redeem, love, and care for a helpless person. It's a story of grace, love, and redemption. Let's pray. Father, God, you are good. You are more than we deserve. Your redemption plan is undeserved. Your salvation is undeserved. Your love is undeserved. Your relationship with us is undeserved. And yet you love the world so much that you come to earth in the form of man to save us. That you would take that penalty instead of us. God, how tremendous it is that you beat death, you beat sin, and that anybody who believes on you repents of our sins, and we die to ourselves and live for you, that we are saved by that free gift of salvation that is only there because of your grace. God, I pray that for those of us who have possibly not made a decision, that is what I'm going to do. God, I pray that we would make that today. We would grab a friend, a pastor, an elder. We would make that decision. God, we don't know what tomorrow holds for us. Some of us have experienced loss and hurt that we feel like we'll never recover from. God, and as we look at Ruth, I pray that we would see that there's a redemptive power beyond all struggles, hurt, and reason. And you redeem us back to yourself. Father, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.